You know, character is sometimes forged during crisis. But I think more often character is revealed during a crisis. You learn a lot more about an athlete's temperament when he's losing the game by 2 points than when he's winning the game by 20 points. You get a better look at a person's true nature when they're in the intensive care waiting room rather than when you're watching television together in the family room. Barney Fife's strength of character is revealed more when he's facing up against two bullies than when he's talking smack in the sheriff's office. There's something about intensity that reveals character in a profound way. The more intense and emotional the experience, I think the more decisive a picture you get of the person's true identity. Well, it doesn't get any more intense, any more emotional, or any more profound than the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. We are nearing the end of the Gospel of Luke, and this new short series that we're in is Jesus, the Atoning Sacrifice. Over the next month, we're going to see Jesus in some of the most gripping, the most power-packed, the most heart-stopping moments of his life. I don't know if you realize it or not, but about one-third of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually are devoted to the final 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. One-third. On Sunday, Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple and he threw out those who were conducting dishonest business there. On Tuesday, he fielded questions from the religious establishment, and the insight that he gave put them in their place. Wednesday is known as the day of silence. We don't have anything recorded that happened that day. It's kind of assumed that Jesus got away with his disciples to rest and kind of regroup. On Thursday, there was the Last Supper with his disciples. There were the prayers of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was the arrest and the abuse began. On Friday, Good Friday, there were trials before Pilate and Herod. There's the crucifixion. Saturday, again, a day of silence, kind of coupled with the despair of the disciples that Jesus was gone. And then on Sunday, when Jesus rose from the grave, victory over sin and death, he proved that all of his promises were true. You find a guy who rises from the dead, you listen to a guy like that. Well, this morning's text, I think, offers some snapshots of Jesus' character, Jesus' identity. And in spite of the horrible things that are about to happen to him, we don't see him moody or unstable. He's completely focused on why he had come and what he's about to do. And I think these glimpses of Jesus kind of make his character even more compelling. In these verses today, we're going to see his royalty, his humanity, his authority, and his deity. And as we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own. That's the bottom line today. As we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own. We'll kind of unpack that as we go. Take a look at Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Now, Matthew in his gospel clarifies that this is the colt of a donkey. And so the disciples did what Jesus said to do, and everything turned out exactly the way Jesus said that they would. But you need to understand that when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, he did it as only a king would do. He clearly proclaimed his royalty simply by the way that he entered the city. It's Sunday, it's the day after the Sabbath. It's the week of Passover, so thousands and thousands of Jews from all over Israel have come to worship. In only 5 days' time, the crowd is going to be crying out for Jesus' blood, which is just hard and almost impossible to believe. But for the moment, he's kind of the focal point of the celebration. And why? Because he purposefully entered Jerusalem as a king. Now, you might question that. You think, well, what's a king doing on a donkey? That doesn't sound very regal. We would kind of think chariots and white stallions. But there's a specific Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so while that might sound unusual to us, I guarantee you, to the crowd that day, they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They understood exactly what was going on here, the symbolism of that colt. It's why Luke tells us next in verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on it and put Jesus on it, and he went along. As he did, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Man, for 3 years, Jesus had been kind of telling his followers to keep quiet about all of his miracles. He understood that if he stirred up too much excitement too soon, it would force the hand of the religious leaders. They would come after him before Jesus was ready for that to happen. See, he's working out everything according to his plan, according to his timing, and it's time. So don't miss the implications of what's going on here. William Barclay wrote, "It is breathtaking to think of a man with a price on his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye is fixed on him. It is impossible," he said, "to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus." And man, the people respond with joy. They're throwing their cloaks on the road for him so he doesn't have to touch the ground. Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels, they cut palm branches, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're spreading them along the road with their cloaks. It's why we call this day Palm Sunday on the church calendar. It just sounds better than Cloak Sunday. Could have been that, I guess, but we went with Palm Sunday. And the people are shouting, and they're shouting things like, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. But blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. And you think, wow, this looks like an awesome worship service. And it was. Jesus is finally getting the recognition that he deserves. Only the people don't understand. They don't really understand what's going on. They understand he's coming as a king, but the wheels fall off after that. They don't have a clue. And I got to thinking, have you ever been in a situation where you thought you knew exactly what was going on and really you didn't know what was going on at all? I kind of had that happen to me this past week. This past week, I had to go pick up a weed eater from a guy in Shepherdsville. He was going to work on it, but he wasn't able to get to it. And I found out that Brian Kellum from our church works on small engines. So I went to get my weed eater from Tim so I could take it to Brian. And so I laid down the back seat in my car so that I could put it in the trunk, you know, and it could go up into the back seat. Well, Tim lives on this really windy country road. And I put the weed eater in, and I started to drive away, and I hit a bump. And the weed eater started to hiss. I know, that's what I'm thinking, you know. I mean, it's loud. And I'm on this curvy road. I can't stop to check on it because I'm afraid somebody will come up behind me and slam into me. So I'm driving along. I roll the windows down because I'm thinking this thing's going to blow at any minute. I don't know if I've done something, you know. Did I jar something loose? How did I create this pressure? I'm just freaking out. I don't know. I'm flying along, you know. I get to a church where I can pull in the parking lot. So I pull in the parking lot, jump out, open the back door, and everything suddenly becomes crystal clear. When I put my seat down from the trunk, it hit the seat pocket of the seat right behind me. And in that seat pocket was a can of spray sunscreen that had now emptied all over the back of my car. So now when I get in the car, if I close my eyes, it smells like I'm at the beach. And it's going to be a long winter. I can't get rid of that smell. Have you ever thought one thing was going on and something entirely different was going on? That's what's happening here. See, the crowd on Palm Sunday did not understand the situation. We said last week, they thought Jesus was going to take over, that he was going to get Israel back on top, that he's going to overthrow Rome. But Jesus actually said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, that's not the message the crowd wanted to hear. They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for, you know, what's in it for them. They think Jesus is their ticket to prosperity. They failed to grasp that this kingdom was an eternal kingdom, and it was still to come. Now, while the crowds are cheering and hoping, the religious leaders are fuming. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I love this. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Listen, there had not been such an outpouring of praise for Jesus since the heavenly host scared the shepherds to death 33 years before in Bethlehem. "Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest." After 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth and 3 years of traveling here and preaching there and trying to avoid riots that would get too much attention too soon, the crowds have erupted in praise. And this scene is electrifying. And when the Pharisees call for silence, Jesus says, "You know what? If they're quiet, the very stones are going to cry out," because you just couldn't keep heaven quiet anymore. I recently watched that documentary about Michael Jordan. It's called The Last Dance. Back when Jordan was playing basketball for the Chicago Bulls, the announcer who would kind of say the starting lineup when they played there in the Bulls Coliseum, it was just kind of hilarious. The house lights would go dark and spotlights and fire and all that would start to go. And the music would build. There would be this big crescendo. And then the voice would say, "Are you ready to rumble?" And then they would call the names and everybody come out and everybody's just screaming. And then, man, when Jordan came out, it was just total mayhem. But have you ever wondered what the other team's doing during all that? You know, can't you just picture them? You know, they're standing over on the sidelines with their arms folded across their chest. Maybe they kind of glare a little bit. The audience roll their eyes. They're like, "This is ridiculous. When is this ever going to be over?" But we don't know what they were doing because the cameras are never on them. They're not the center of attention. And that's what I see going on here. That's how I picture these Pharisees. They used to be the center of attention. They were in the religious spotlight every day. But they had just about had enough of this hick preacher from Galilee who's getting all the attention. He won't go away. In John's account of the triumphal entry, the Pharisees essentially throw their hands up in the air and they say, "The whole world has gone after him." And it just about had. And so for the only time during his earthly ministry, Jesus came into Jerusalem obviously, undeniably, as a king. A misunderstood king, but royalty. And remember, as we affirm Jesus' identity, it helps us clarify our own. In this case, because we're family, we are sons and daughters of the king. And yet, almost immediately, we see in Jesus his humanity. See, this could have been arguably the greatest moment of his ministry. I mean, this could have been the day that he finally took over and he put his enemies in their place. It's what we would expect a conquering king to do. But look what it says in verse 41 of Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." You know, about 12 years ago, I got to walk this road that Jesus walked, this approach into the city of Jerusalem. And the view is magnificent. And yet, in spite of the crowd, in spite of the parade that he has gotten swept up into, he weeps. I mean, he knows all that he's about to face, betrayal of a friend. He knows that an unjust arrest is coming, relentless torture, overwhelming abuse. But he weeps not for himself. He weeps for the city he loves. He weeps for the people that he loves. If only they had accepted his mission. If only they had understood his message. But all they could see was what was in it for them. And so Jesus wept for all they were about to lose. See, he knew what was coming. In less than 40 years, the Jews would revolt against Rome. And Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, would be sent to crush the rebellion in Jerusalem. It's what Jesus foretold right here in Luke 19:43. He said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you." It's exactly what happened. "They will encircle you and hem you in on every side." It's exactly what happened. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls." It's exactly what happened. They will not leave one stone on another. Absolutely. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, we know from history that some 600,000 Jews lost their lives in Titus's onslaught. As Jesus looked at the city, so beautiful, so alive, he just couldn't erase this picture in his mind of all that was coming. And so his human heart is breaking over God's divine judgment that's coming. You know, you think about it, Jerusalem, it seems like it's always been a hotbed of controversy. Israelis, Palestinians, Jews, Muslims, been fighting over the city for centuries, millennia. An article in Time magazine years ago said this about Jerusalem: these 35 acres blocked in by ancient walls are a strange and holy place, spattered all too often with blood. The same tension that marked Jerusalem in the first century marks it in the 21st century. So look, Jesus is not some kind of remote deity who's unconcerned about human suffering. The plight of his people was breaking his heart. And I believe that as he watches history unfold today, from hurricanes and wildfires to racial tension to rioting to political unrest to COVID-19 pandemic, I think his heart breaks for humanity. Why? Because he knows exactly what it's like to be human. Remember, as we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own, and we see him not as a king only, but as a man. But now, friends, don't misunderstand. Just because Jesus is crying here, just because his heart is breaking, I don't want you to see this as a sign of weakness. Because next we see in this text his authority. The event that happens next actually took place Monday in the temple. It's the day after this ride into Jerusalem. But look what it says in Luke 19:45. Then he entered the temple area, and he began driving out those who were selling. As it is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching in the temple, and the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus entered the temple and he cleaned house. He put an end to the corruption, at least for the moment. Now let me try to explain to you what's going on here. In Jesus' day, every male Jew had to pay a temple tax each year equal to about 2 days' wages, and it was paid during Passover. And the pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem, they came from all over the known world, so they brought all sorts of different kinds of money with them. And yet the tax had to be paid with Jewish shekels, and so there were these money changers who had set up booths in the temple to exchange foreign currency. Only they charged this exorbitant price for it. The people, many of them were very poor. They're ripping everybody off. Then you have alongside them vendors who were selling animals for the people to offer sacrifices. Many people had come from a long way. It wasn't really very convenient or practical to bring the sacrifices with them. It's hard to get a lamb up into one of those little luggage compartments overhead. You know what I'm talking about. And so the people would buy animals after they got to Jerusalem. So you enter here these animal handlers who are kind of jacking up the prices and just really gouging those who were unprepared when they came. Still further, the marketplace is set up in the court of the Gentiles. It's the only place where Gentiles are allowed into the temple to be able to worship. It's supposed to be a place where the Jews could actually help the Gentiles come closer to God, help them, lead them toward the Lord. But many of the religious leaders, well, they looked down on the Gentiles. They didn't care about the Gentiles. They didn't care if the Gentiles came to faith or not. So they turned this area of the temple into a place not for worship, but for corruption. Now understand, the sin here is not that they just were selling things in the temple. I don't think there's any application here that, well, you can't sell a book, a CD, or, you know, a DVD in the church when that's going to help somebody. The point here is that they're ripping people off and they are preventing people from worshiping. They're actually creating barriers to worship in the temple. So Jesus threw them out. He did not argue with them. He did not give them till Friday to pack up and go home. He turned over their tables and he drove out the animals. And you know why? Because anytime something stands between people and God, especially when it's disguised as religious, Jesus has no patience for that. Jesus says, this has got to go now. And so Jesus showed his authority over those who were abusing their power. He didn't kind of slip into town undetected. He'd done that before. But no, he took Jerusalem by storm this time. And he immediately confronted one of the biggest roadblocks to personal worship. It was a government-sanctioned religious extortion that was going on in the church. Friends, Jesus makes the rules. He calls the plays. He sets the agenda. He has the authority. And we are here to do his will. We said Wednesday night in our Bible study, when we pray, it's your will be done, not your will be changed. We're not trying to convince him of something. We're surrendering to him. Life's not about getting God to do what we want. It's figuring out what he wants and then us doing it. As we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own. If he's in charge, you know what that means? It means I'm not. And that kind of goes for all of us. Now, there's one more thing I want you to notice just quickly here about Jesus' identity. We see here in chapter 19 his royalty, his humanity, his authority, but we also see his deity. See, there are people who suggest that Jesus never claimed to be divine. I mean, come on, Jesus taught people to love each other. Jesus was big on the golden rule. His followers just made all that stuff up later about him being the Son of God. But friends, that's just not consistent with the historical record. I mean, forget the fact that the religious leaders would not have had him put to death if he just said, let's just all love each other and get along. Now, he clearly taught that he was the Son of God. He forgave sins as only God could do. He said, the Father and I are one. He allowed people to bow down and worship him. And here in verse 44 of our text, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, he's weeping because he said they failed to recognize that when he came, God was visiting them. They missed God's visitation. God came down, walked among them. They couldn't see it, or they wouldn't see it. But now here's the problem. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not enough to convince me. Anybody could say they're the Son of God. I could come in this morning, hold up a chicken nugget, and say, this is a gold nugget. And my saying it doesn't make it true. Right? I mean, you can't just say stuff. Jesus said he was divine. Fine. Just because he said it, that doesn't settle it. Not to me. There have been wackos throughout history who've claimed to be divine. And if that's what you're thinking, you're right. Just because he said it, that does not prove it. That's why he came back to life. That's why he rose from the dead. Because when someone has been clearly killed and then comes back from the grave, you listen to that guy. You figure out exactly who he is. You figure out exactly what he wants. And you do everything in your power to make him happy. See, as we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own. If he's really God, that impacts every aspect of my life. So let me ask you a question. For the sake of argument, let's say that Jesus really is who he said he is. In all the different facets of his identity, his royalty, his humanity, his authority, his deity. Let's say Jesus really is all those things. If that's the case, what is one thing that needs to change in your life? I mean, think about that. If Jesus moved into the house next door and you started hanging out together and you're there on weekends and, you know, evenings after work, what's something that you would do differently because he was so close? I think if we answer that question, we're well on our way. We affirm his identity. It helps us shape our own. William Goetz wrote a book years ago, and he wrote about a man in the book that had been smoking for just years and years. And this guy would read all kinds of articles and medical reports, and he got more and more freaked out as he saw the relationship between smoking and lung cancer. So finally he told one of his friends, "I've read so much about the negative impact of smoking, I've decided I'm going to quit." His friend was shocked. He said, "You're going to quit smoking?" He said, "No, I'm going to quit reading." And that's kind of the temptation, right? If Jesus is the king who makes the rules, and if he's the one who loves me, and he has authority over me, and he's the Son of God, I can either embrace that or I can ignore that. I can change or I can stop reading. It's why his identity is so important. If he really is who he says he is, that's a big deal. See, on Palm Sunday, the crowds welcome Jesus as their king. And in a way, that's what happens here every Sunday at church. We sing and we give and we listen and we take communion and we pray because Jesus is worthy of all the devotion that we can muster. That's on Sunday. But on Monday, Jesus went into the temple and he cleaned up the mess. And see, Jesus wants to do that part too. He's not satisfied with our worship on Sunday if we're a mess on Monday. He wants his identity to help shape ours. He wants us to affirm who he is so we can figure out who we're going to be. I stood in the cemetery Friday next to Ernie Gray's grave. Ernie was 91. He'd been a Christian for 80 years. And I told his family at the graveside that I had a teacher in high school who used to say the greatest compliment that he could give to a boy in his class was to call him a gentleman. Because that term gentleman suggests integrity, suggests character. It impacts how we treat people, how we carry ourselves in a chaotic world. And Ernie Gray was a gentleman. But more than that, he was a Christian gentleman. He finished strong, and he received the crown of life. But it wasn't all about Ernie. It was about Jesus and who Jesus was to him. Friends, if Jesus is who he says he is, that impacts every area of our lives, from who we are to what we do to how we live to where we end up. As we affirm his identity, it helps us clarify our own. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're going to be reading in these next weeks some very familiar accounts of Jesus' final days on earth. And sometimes because they're so familiar, they can just kind of slide right on by and we don't miss the significance. It even seems like the wrong time of year to talk about these stories. It's in Easter. It's getting up toward Christmas. But God, the power of what happened in those days, that brief week of time, changed history. And because Jesus is who he said he was, it changes everything. And so, God, I pray today that as we live our lives and as we interact, Lord, with you through your word and through our prayers, I pray that we would affirm who Jesus is so that we can figure out who we need to be. Help us, God, to follow. Help us to be open to all that you have for us, so that we can please you in every way. And thank you for your grace that's so big when we fail. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.